Father, before me here, I have something that was on my heart for a long time, and I have personally rejoiced in it, in the truth of it. I have wrestled with the passage here and sought to interpret it faithfully. Lord, I know that many of your own people who are a lot more learned and mature than me have come to different conclusions here on those passages. But I do pray that I bring this before you now, and I ask, Lord, that if this is the right interpretation, if this is what you meant when you said those words through your prophet here in the passage that we'll read, that you will confirm that and that you'll open the minds of people and give them the understanding and just help them rejoice in the truth of it. And if it's not, Lord, then that you would expose this as a wrong interpretation, and that people would nevertheless come to the right understanding of it. Lord, I ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Right, so the passage that I was referring to actually is in Zechariah chapter 14. The book of the prophet Zechariah, that is the penultimate book of the Old Testament. That is, you know, you go back to Matthew's gospel and then you go back to Malachi. One book behind that is Zechariah. And the last chapter of Zechariah is chapter 14. And I'll tell you what I'm trying to do here. I looked at the calendar and the remaining weeks we have together, and together with Tim and Ruby, and because obviously Brother Jeff Thomas is coming to preach on the 5th of November, is that correct? Yeah, and also Brother Anthony from the States is coming the last week of October. So I've got about four messages now before Christmas, or so to speak. Maybe five. Unless something changes. And I thought, well, you know, in the new year, I thought it would be very useful to just go back to the basics of the New Testament church. I did a sermon series about the New Testament church, the foundations of the New Testament church back in Bulgaria a year ago. And I thought, oh, you know, that might be quite helpful, especially if we are doing some kind of merge there with Oldham, the chapel there. And, you know, just... who knows who might be present? Who knows what their views of the local church are? So I thought, you know, that's going to be helpful. Very basic, very foundational. But before I do so, I thought actually it will be helpful to actually talk about the New Covenant in general. You know, when we talk about the New Covenant type of local church, we want to first of all talk about the New Covenant in general. And today, that first message here is about the holiness or the sanctity of the New Covenant. And just before I read the actual scripture, in English, you say the books on the left, you call them the Old Testament, and the books on the right, you call them the New Testament. And Testament and Covenant are used interchangeably, so, you know, bear with me, but, you know, in the Old Testament, we sometimes have references to the New Covenant, to the New Testament, which was yet to come in its fullness with the coming of the Messiah. So anyway, I believe we have a passage here which is exactly like that. Let's read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 down to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God through the prophet Zechariah. And it came, and we are kind of breaking into the end of his last prophecy here, but that's towards the end. Anyway, verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from ear to ear to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord, or holy unto the Lord, shall be engraved, inscripted on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Amen. Right, so sounds very confusing, very obscure, but actually with the Lord's help we'll see that it's actually very straightforward if you keep in mind what we know already from the New Covenant, from the New Testament. So Zechariah, I know Brother Tim did a series through the minor prophets, and he did a few sermons in Zechariah. He never got to the end, right? Okay, that's good. Basically Zechariah is prophesying during the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. And he's trying to encourage the people there to keep on building the temple and doing what they're doing. He is given a few prophecies and visions, and that's the last one of them. The last recorded prophecy is here, the last three final chapters of this book. And it begins, like often prophecies begin in the Old Testament, it says, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord was in upon him, right? So he had a burden in his chest, which he had to get out. You know, the word came to him from God, and he was there prophesying, and that's the final prophecy, and that's the end of the final prophecy, really, the last three chapters here. All three chapters are tied together. I think that's one whole prophecy. It talks about one particular time period, because it's all tied together with more than a dozen expressions in that day, in that day, in that day. You have that more than a dozen times. I haven't counted them exactly, but definitely more than 12 times. So that's why I believe that it is concerning a certain period of time, which is all true when it comes to that prophecy. Now, I will spiritualize the meaning of those verses. And I know that in some circles, if I say that, it's almost like a curse word. Oh, you're going to spiritualize it. We take the Bible literally. And I'll tell you, I'll give a defense as to why I'm spiritualizing it. I'll give you two reasons. The first reason is the following. The first reason is that even if you believe, as many people believe, that this is yet to be fulfilled in a coming millennial, literal, thousand-year reign of Christ on earth for the Jews only, even if you believe that, you cannot actually take this passage hyper literally without taking away from the word of Christ, from the work of Christ, and I'll show you why. First of all, if you're thinking this is some future day yet to come, this would involve the rebuilding of the temple. Now, do I think that they won't rebuild a temple somewhere in the Middle East? No, I don't, and I don't really care about that. But the point is that not only will that involve the rebuilding of the temple, but actually God indwelling the temple, which would go against the teaching of the Lord, the plain teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, look at those buildings, look at the building of the temple. And he, you know what he said at one occasion? Destroy this temple. Well, he didn't point, I don't know if he pointed, but he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And everyone thought, oh, he's talking about, the temple made out of stone. He's going to destroy it. He's leading a terrorist organization. That's what the Pharisees were thinking. That's what they accused him of. Oh, he wants to destroy the temple. And he was, of course, referring to the temple, which was... What's the temple? The temple is where God dwells. Where was God when Jesus was here? He was Jesus. The temple was his body. And he was prophetically alluding to the fact that they will destroy the temple. The very people who accused him that he wanted to destroy the temple, they are the ones who destroyed it. They destroyed him, destroyed his body, right? They hung him on a cross. And in 3 days, he rebuilt it. He rose from the dead. So the plain teaching of the scriptures is that the temple is Jesus' body. Now we know that Paul even builds upon that idea, and he says, well, his body is actually the church. And God now, after Pentecost, he indwells his church in such a way that, you know, he's there. He's in every believer. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're actually regenerate, if you're born again of God's Spirit, God himself dwells within you. And as a collective, as a group of God's people, God dwells in our midst. He dwells in his church. And that's the temple. That is the temple now. You cannot see it. There's no stones. You know, and even if we go out of this building, if they kick us out of this building, we go to Oldham, the temple's still there. If they kick us out of Oldham, we go somewhere else. The church is the church. The church is not a building. The church is the people who are part of that community of blood-bought believers, right? So that my first defense is this. First of all, it will involve a literal temple, which God actually approves of. He indwells. Then he will re-involve the reinstitution of the Levitical order, the Levitical priesthood, and blood sacrifices. Did you catch that? Whoever sacrifices, everyone who sacrifices shall come and take, and so on and so forth. You know, there will be what blood sacrifices. Well, blood sacrifice apart from the finished blood sacrifice of Christ once and for all. You know, have you never read Hebrews? Not only that, but all those things, they were just a shadow. All those sacrifices, all those ceremonies, they were a shadow. Christ came, he was the substance that was casting the shadow all those years in the past. And now the substance here, the real thing is here. He accomplished that which the sacrifices could never do. And now it is done. When he was on the cross, what did he say? It's finished. Exactly. And so going back to all those Old Testament things and thinking that they have to be reinstituted somehow would be blasphemous. And then resurrecting the Old Testament, the Old Covenant feasts, right? The which the church, by the way, celebrates in Christ. Well, what does Paul say about the Passover? Make sure you keep the Passover every year. I don't care that you're Christians. No, he doesn't say that. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed, was slaughtered for us. And therefore, we keep the Passover, he says, not with old leaven of malice and evil, but with new, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's how we keep the Passover, in Christ. Hebrews 9 would tell us about how Jesus actually, you know, the Day of Atonement, one of those feasts, the ultimate Day of Atonement came when Jesus entered not some earthly tabernacle, some earthly temple. He entered heaven itself, and not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood to make atonement for his people. Wow. We celebrate the Day of Atonement in Christ. The ultimate Sabbath, Hebrews 3 and 4, and I know that many people would disagree with me, but that I believe they teach that if you are in Christ, you are actually celebrating. You're keeping the Sabbath. You're in that final Sabbath rest in Christ. And as we shall see in a few moments, even the Feast of Tabernacles is kept in Christ. So do you want to keep the feasts of Yahweh? Come to Christ. You don't have to go to the Jerusalem here on earth. You have to come to Jesus. That's how you keep them. And I'll never forget something that I've heard from Brother Tim years ago. He was doing a series on eschatology, and it stuck with me. And that's never interpret the Old Testament as if the New Testament has not been written. Many people do just that. They say, oh, I want to be faithful to the scriptures. Therefore, I'm going to take every single word here in Zechariah or wherever in the Old Testament, and I'm going to just interpret it literally because I dare not, you know, just think about anything else it might mean, because I want to be faithful, 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 faithful. But actually, you cannot be faithful when you are interpreting something which was not meant, even by God's Spirit, when he inspired it, was not meant to be taken literally. You know, can we agree on that at least? So we interpret the old in light of the new. We interpret the Old Testament from the perspective of the New Testament, from the knowledge, from all the light that we have in the New Testament we look at how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament and we say, all right, that's how we got to interpret it. They were inspired authors. Right. So my second defense of spiritualizing this passage is that some other parts, which we didn't read in that final prophecy in those three chapters, some other clearer passages have obviously been fulfilled. And I hope you'll all agree with me. Let's go and see one of those places. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Right. If you say, well, this hasn't happened that. I have been to Jerusalem. I haven't seen a fountain. No one's going there to clean himself from their sins. And so basically we're still waiting for that. Are you actually waiting for, you know, what will happen if actually tomorrow in the news, I know that Israel is in the news now, but if tomorrow you hear something, a bomb fell and something miraculous happened in Jerusalem, there was, the water started coming out of the ground. Are you literally going to go and wash yourself because you think that will wash you from your sins? Whatever happened to 1 John chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Is there going to be a fountain one day that's going to cleanse anyone apart from the finished work of Christ? I hope you're not I hope you agree with William Cooper here, who we sung, right? There is a fountain filled with blood. Where's the blood from? From Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now, that's not scripture, but I think he rightly understands this verse. I think that's where he got it from. And so that's one of the places. The other place, Zechariah 14, verse 9. Just flip the page and you're there. And it says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. Now, you would say, well, where is that? Look at all the sin. Look at all the evil in the world. How is God king? If you think that for him to be king involves the obedience of everyone on earth, you've missed the point. That's not in this passage. Even the passage that we read, we heard that there will be people who will be disobedient, right? They don't go up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't obey the king. So clearly, you know, and then, you know, you want to take this verse literally, he shall be king, and you think that that's not happened yet? What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? You know, the final word he gave to his disciples. All authority has been given to me, where? In heaven and on earth. Are you saying that a day is coming when he'll receive yet more authority when he's already got all of it? I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 helps us with that. It says in chapter 15, verse 25, it says that he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. That means he reigns in the midst of his enemies. He reigns whilst there is opposition. Anyway, so I believe those verses are clearer, and we can clearly say from the New Testament that they have been interpreted. Therefore, I believe that we can spiritualize this passage. Now, when we spiritualize, we don't just invent anything, right, that comes into our minds. That's a danger. Hopefully, anything you spiritualize here, you have to defend from the New Testament or from somewhere else in the Scriptures. And so that's what we'll try to do. When in doubt about passages like that, just think how you would describe New Testament realities to Old Testament Jews living in the day of Zechariah without using any reference to the New Testament. Just speak to them about how God will do what he'll do. Just speak to them about, like, using their vernacular, their language, their experiences. You know, all they know is the things that, you know, are in the Old Testament. They didn't know the things that we know now. So just put yourself in there, in the prophet's shoes, and try to explain some of the New Testament realities without making reference to the New Testament. It will sound very similar to this, I think. Anyway, so let's look at those verses. Verses 16 through 19, it tells us about the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if you remember what that is, but that was the final feast in the Jewish calendar. They call it the Feast of Sukkot. Actually, it happened to finish just a few days ago. They still keep it, right? So Friday, I think, this year, it happened to be the last day, I think it was. And so what was that? So three times in every year, the Jews would have, God would require of the Jews in the Old Testament to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And that was, the first one was for the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? Those are two attached together. And that was in the spring, at the end of barley harvest, I believe it was. Then the next one would be 50 days later, 50 days after Passover, the word for 50, Pentecost, right? So that's Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, they called it. And so they would go up to Jerusalem once again. And the third time would be at the end of harvest, at the end of summer, when autumn comes, like now, and that would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And it would be a week-long celebration. It would be a time of rejoicing when they would actually go out of their homes and put up tents, tabernacles, booths in some translations, temporary dwelling places, and live in them and eat in them and rejoice, remembering how God, even though they've got the full harvest there, they remember how God led them out of the land of Egypt, how God led their ancestors, and they had to live in tents, in temporary dwelling places, all throughout that wilderness journey. And not only did their ancestors live in temporary dwelling places, but God himself. Isn't it not interesting how God didn't just say to Moses on the mountain, listen, you know, if you want to worship me, I'm so lofty and high that I cannot stoop to just live in some kind of camp. You have to really work at it now and build me a temple of stone somewhere, you know, which is all full of gold and everything else. And just, I know that you live in tents, but when they lived in tents, God lived in tents. When they started living in a walled city, God then lived with them in the walled city in a temple of stone. He came to where they were. And you know, that would be, that Feast of Tabernacles would be a messianic feast. It would remind them constantly of the fact that God one day would truly come to us and live where we are. And how does John interpret, you know, that whole Feast of Tabernacles? What did he say? How does he begin his gospel? He says the Word was God and the Word was with God. And a few 14 verses later, he says, and the Word became flesh. And I mentioned it earlier, the Word is, and he dwelt amongst us. But the word for dwelt is he tabernacled amongst us. That's how he saw Jesus. He's tabernacling amongst us. God is tabernacling with us. We are in temporary dwelling places. This is a tent. God himself came with the same tent, with a body like ours. He pitched his tent where we were, and he dwelled with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how John saw the interpretation of the Feast of Tabernacles. We are in that period of the Feast of Tabernacles. We are in that period of festivity. Even here, like someone might ask in this passage, George, hold on. Where it says here that Egypt will be keeping that feast. How is Egypt keeping that feast now? How is Egypt keeping the Feast of Tabernacles right now? Well, boil down verses 16 through 19. What do they actually say? If I ask you, please summarize them. You would say something like this. Well, it says that the God of Israel would be worshipped in his own appointed way, you know, through his feasts, by all the nations, even his former enemies. In this case, the example is Egypt. His blessing will be upon those who come to him, right? Rain will fall on them, and his curse would be upon those who don't. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the new covenant? Does that sound like if you are in Christ, you have this life, and if you're not in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you? And so this whole church age is this harvest period, the harvest of the nations. Jesus is harvesting the nations. What did he say? The harvest is plentiful. It's the fields are white under harvest, but laborers, we lack laborers. They are few. Hey, let Sonny tell you about Oldham. Is there a harvest in Oldham? There is a harvest in Oldham, but the laborers are few. then we pray, Lord of the harvest, send us more laborers, please, that we might complete that which you have begun 2,000 years ago, that the whole harvest might be reaped and the whole celebration would, there would be a climax to the celebration. I believe that there will be a climax. I believe that this is a fulfillment, being fulfilled right now, has been for the last 2,000 years. You know, you say, what's that harvest, 2,000 years of harvest? Well, in God's eyes, it's a long time for us, but in his eyes, that's just harvest. And one day harvest will come to an end. That harvest will be, it will be collected. It will be reaped. And you know, that I'm not denying that there will be a climax to that celebration. I mean, Revelation chapter 7 actually tells me something about that, because during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have to wave like sheaves and, the fruit of the land, those things that they harvested. And Revelation chapter 7 tells me that before the throne, there is a multitude which no man can number. And they what? They have sheaths. They wave palm branches. So it's, I believe, an allusion to that. But anyway, so here we have it. The old covenant picture is, you know, the Jews only. They come to the temple. They go for all throughout all Judea. They would go up to the temple the end of summer after the harvest to celebrate with. But Zechariah here is talking about something else. He's saying, guys, keep on building the temple. Oh, you know what? God says that one day all the nations will come to the temple. Now, of course, they didn't come to that physical temple that they built, but he was encouraging them, and that was, you know, that's what they saw. Wow, God, and God was not lying. He did. All the nations are coming to Jesus. That's the temple. And so, you know, that's that was just that was an encouragement for them, I suppose. And also, you know, it says that there will be no rain upon those who don't come to Christ. No blessing for you, no rain upon you. Actually, the curse of God is upon you. The plague, it says here. Oh, may no one here be like those people in Jeremiah's day. The summer has ended. The harvest is over, but we are not saved. You know, the harvest one day will come to an end. The harvest of the nations. God will collect his elect from all the corners of the earth. And one day that will be complete. And you make sure you're in their number. You come to Christ today if you haven't. And so the last two verses, which is really where I want to kind of focus here. The last two verses, verses 20 and 21. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar where they collected the ashes from the sacrifice. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem, that means in people's households. You know, when you open the cupboard, you've got pots. Every pot in Jerusalem, nay, even all of Judah, all of Judea, the whole country, all the pots of God's people will be like that pot in the temple. Wow. Everyone who sacrifices shall come to and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer Canaanites in the house of the Lord of hosts. Holiness unto the Lord engraved upon the bells of the horse. What is happening here? You see, before I can actually get into those verses, I want to just give you some background to what's happening in the old, under the old covenant, or in the Old Testament books. Under the old covenant, there's a very pronounced secular sacred divide, okay? Like this red carpet here. On this side is secular, on this side is sacred. Everything in the life of God's people was divided by that line. There's a secular part of that thing, and there's a sacred part of that thing. There's a secular part of my life, there's a sacred part of my life. That's how, under the old covenant, that's how they viewed it. And that was introduced ever since the fall. Think about the fall. When Adam and Eve fell from grace from the garden, and they were kicked out of the garden, and they weren't locked out, but here's what happened. God put a cherubim, right? He put those angelic beings with a flaming sword spinning in all directions to keep the entrance, to keep them from coming back and eating from the tree of life. So essentially what he was saying is there's no way back. There's no way back. Now, of course, he would give them indications that there will be a way back, but you cannot just, there's no access, you don't have access anymore. There's no way back to me the way you used to come. There's a separation now. I'm holy, you're sinful. You cannot just walk into my presence like that. And that, you know, that division kept on being emphasized throughout the whole of the Old Testament. You know, God chooses one nation from among many. He says, that is my nation, that is my possession. And not just one nation, but who can approach him there? Who can approach him there? It's one, you know, there are 12 tribes, only one of those tribes. And not just anyone in that tribe of Levi, but the sons of Aaron, they were the priests. And not just any priest, but the high priest, the current high priest. And not just any day, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could he enter beyond the veil, right? And think about the tabernacle. Think about the tabernacle. Again, the whole camp is there. And then there is the tabernacle, which has an outer court. And then there is a holy place where the priests would go in and do the service there. And then there's the most holy place where no one enters. It's behind the veil, a thick veil. And you can't just enter in. No priest can just enter in. So everything that God did was essentially saying, I'm holy, stay away. I'm holy, stay away. You know, because you will die otherwise if you barge in into my presence like that. You cannot just come in like that. And only the high priest could go beyond the veil once a year on that Day of Atonement, and he better have blood for the sins of the people, but for his own sins as well. I can not even imagine, like, just what would be going through his mind. He knows that if he goes in there without blood for the people, for his own sins, he's not coming out alive. See, that distinction between holy and common, secular and sacred, is everywhere you look in the Old Covenant. Holy nation, the Gentiles. Clean animals, unclean animals. Outer court, holy place, most holy place. Priestly tribe, non-priestly tribe. Holy vessels, common vessels. 6 common days for work, 1 holy day for rest, the Sabbath. You work, you die. See, that's what makes those two verses, now we have that background, that's what makes those two verses so shocking. They don't belong to the Old Covenant. They belong to a different covenant. And, you know, think about this, holiness unto the Lord. If you know, your Old Testament books, the books of Moses, for example, you would know that that's an inscription only for one particular person. That was the inscription on the very forehead of the high priest. He had a turban. It had something like a golden plate, and it would be inscribed, holiness unto the Lord, you know, consecrated to the Lord. You don't just put that anywhere. You definitely don't put it on other priests or on other men or an animal or an unclean animal like a horse. Come on, you don't do that. Or even like on the ornaments, like this bells. What are bells? I've got to ask Olivia later. What do horses need bells for? Are they decoration or what are they? Because I know the cows need bells so that you find them if you lose them. And sheep do, but horses I've never seen. But I guess there are some kind of ornaments. See, something that is completely unnecessary, something trivial. Isn't that what he's highlighting here? Even the most trivial thing would have a dedication to the Lord God of Israel. The horse in someone's backyard, dedicated to the Lord. Wow, what are you talking about, Zechariah? Are you saying that, you know, and he's, yeah, I'm saying that. I'm saying that all the vessels in all of Jerusalem, all of Judah, would be like those vessels, would be as holy as the vessels that collect the ashes from the sacrifices. Wow. The pots that used to be collected for the collection of the sacrificial ashes would be as holy as the pots in which some mother in Judea cooks porridge for her children. How is that possible? I would have loved to see be there and see their facial expressions when he actually prophesied that. I just don't, you know, like, if you put yourself in that Jewish mindset, in that Jewish, from that Jewish perspective back in that day, I just don't know how they would have reacted to those words. I hope he's okay. You know, because seriously, like, you know. And so all of this was completely foreign to the Old Covenant. It must be a description of a different covenant, of the new covenant, in which you and I are a part of, if you are in Christ. But so you might ask the question, you might say, okay, that makes sense, but how is it possible that God actually makes all things holy in the new covenant? Well, I'm glad you asked, because in the appointed time, the Word, as we said, became flesh and actually tabernacled amongst us. And you know how, what we read earlier, he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. He anointed him with power and the Holy Spirit, and you know, he fulfilled his earthly ministry, and then he went on that cross, and there he, that was the Day of Atonement. He atoned for the sins of his people. And when he did that, when he died upon that cross, what happened? Anything in the temple? Yeah, the veil. That veil that was separating God and man, metaphorically, or in that temple. That veil was rent from top to bottom. From top to bottom. So God was doing it. He indicated, the way is open now. My son died. It is finished. The way is open. Sinner. You know, that those cherubim, no longer there. The way is open back to my presence. You have to come through Jesus. That's all there is. That is it. You know, he stood there in the way. The author of Hebrews tells us that his flesh was actually the veil, the real veil. And when his flesh was torn, when he really died on that cross, that atoning death, that way was open now. Blood was shed. The true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world has been slaughtered. And now there is a way back to God. You know that song? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. It's as simple as that Sunday school chorus, and it doesn't get more profound than that. You know, that's it. It's simple yet profound. And it's not just now that the high priest can enter anytime he wants. It's not just that any priest or any Levite or any Jew can enter. It's for anyone. This is opened up for all nations to come into God's presence. You know, you have to actually put yourself in that Jewish mindset in order to actually marvel at this, because we're just so used to this. Oh yeah, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believes in him shall perish. You can say that to anyone on the street and you don't even think about it. But actually put yourself in those shoes. That doesn't happen. Well, anyone can just barge into God's presence right now. Well, not barge in, but you know what I mean. He's got access now through Jesus. Anyone. And not just once a year, but anytime, not in a specific location. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can actually meet God here. In this building or without that building, you can actually meet God where you are. So, does God lower his standard of holiness in order to actually let us into his presence? Is that what happened? Well, he's immutable. He cannot change. He cannot lower his standard of holiness. He cannot be less holy. So, what's the other alternative? If we are sinful, you know, remember the garden? You know, you can't come in back here because I'm holy and you're sinful. You've sinned. What's the other alternative? If he doesn't become sinful like us, he gives us the holiness that we require to enter back into his presence. That's what happens. That's the new covenant. That's the essence of the new covenant. That's what happens when you come to Christ. That's what happens because of what he accomplished there on that cross. God cannot change, but he changes us. He makes us holy because of that finished work. He calls us what? Saints. Holy ones. People who are set apart. And if that's not enough, he calls the Corinthians saints. Paul does. You know, he says, well, he calls them saints in the very first few verses. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians? Well, saints? Yes, saints. God has his holy people there, that church in Corinth. With all their deficiencies, he has separated them unto himself. And that's what it says here, verse 21, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. I think that means simply that there will be no unclean thing, no one unclean in God's amongst God's people once again. You know, you remember under the old covenant, many people were under the old covenant, you know, who were part of the people of Israel. Many people were under that old covenant, but not all of them were clean. Not all of them were actually regenerate. How many of the grown-up men who came out of Egypt entered the promised land? Only two. The rest were killed in the wilderness. Why? Because they're unbelieving. So they were all in the covenant. They were all part of the covenant, the old covenant, but not all of them were regenerate. Not all of them were actually, they didn't all have the life of God in them. And so what this tells us, there's not going to be a Canaanite anymore, is that there's this new covenant thing. It's not going to be like that anymore. Everyone who is part of this new covenant is clean. You know, whether they're Gentile or what, they will essentially be received as a believing Jew. And that's how it sounds here. There's no unclean thing anymore. Everyone who is part of the new covenant is regenerate. And that's one of the main reasons I'm not an infant Baptist. I don't believe in infant baptism, a pedo-Baptist. Why? That's my main argument, really. My main argument is not so much that New Testament doesn't tell us anything about baptizing children before they can think. My main argument is this, the old covenant. Well, if you were born into a family which is part of the covenant, which is part of Israel, then you have to receive the sign of the covenant. You're already in the covenant because you're born into the family which is in the covenant. And I say, fair enough. Yeah, of course. That's exactly right. And they receive the sign of the covenant. If you're a male, you get circumcised. Perfect. But then they carry that over into the New Testament. They say, well, that's the same with the New Covenant now. If you're born into the family of believing people who are actually in the New Covenant, under the New Covenant, then the child has to receive the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. That's how they think. There's logic, right? Well, there's logic, but it's not actually biblical. Because the new covenant, you cannot just be born into the covenant. You have to be born again. You have to be born again. And the moment you're born again, by all means, receive the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. Well, some of you might be thinking, is he making all these things up from those two verses? Like, I can't see all those things in those two verses. Well, let me assure you, the New Testament confirms what I just said. And let's just go on. And I'm not building a whole theology on two obscure verses from the Old Testament. I'm trying to be faithful here, but I'm trying to also see, is that actually confirmed in the New Testament? And yes, it is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, what does he say? You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does he call us here? A nation of priests? There's no layman anywhere in God's church. We're all priests. If you're in Christ, you're a priest. A nation of priests. That means, you know, what did the priests do? They entered God's presence. Peter says you live in God's presence. As theologians say, coram Deo, before the face of God. That's how Christians live. Every aspect of your life, Christian, is holy unto the Lord. That's what those verses were getting at. You're a holy priesthood. Everything in your life, your possessions, what's inscribed on them? Holiness unto the Lord. Your time, holiness unto the Lord. Your body, holiness unto the Lord. Your relationships, holiness unto the Lord. Your work, holiness unto the Lord. There is no secular sacred divide under the new covenant. Everything is sacred. Colossians 3 confirms that, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can you sign everything you do? Can you sign the name of the Lord Jesus upon everything you do and say? Because that's how you ought to live as saints. Or is some of your life, you know, that's for God here, but now that's for me. And I sign consecrated to George, not consecrated to the Lord. No, live like that, Christian. Live like it, right? Everything in your life, consecrated to the Lord. You don't have anything that's your own. You're bought with a price. And therefore, glorify the Lord with your bodies, which are his anyway. And so that kind of understanding leads us to a few implications. They are applications as well, but they are implications, things that follow from that understanding. And I'll share a few with them, and I'm going to end with that. There's no common day for the Christian. I know that some people, I still not see that. And Paul says that's fine. Some people esteem one day above the rest. Others, they esteem all days alike. But esteeming a day doesn't give the day holiness or doesn't set it apart. It just means that you, in your own mind, esteem one day. And he says, fine, do as your conscience allows you. But really, for the Christian, there is no common day. Every day is holy to God, whether you work or rest. As someone said, we go to work for the same reason we go to church, to worship. We worship God with everything we do on every day of the week. Sabbath, some people say, on the Christian Sabbath is Sunday, so on the Sabbath we will not do certain things. I'm not going to do the laundry. I'm not going to go out fishing. I'm not going to go to a restaurant. I'm not going to. Right. Okay. I know people like that, and I respect that. They do it. They want to honor the Lord. That's where their conscience allows them to do, and where their conscience allows them to go, and that's fine with me. But really, if you think about it, that's only because they assume that laundry, or cooking a meal, or going to a restaurant, or going fishing is somehow secular. But if you view it from the perspective that everything is sacred now, there is nothing that you can do which is secular. Everything you do it to the glory of God. Now, I understand that some people just have idols in their life, and they just, should I go fishing or should I go to church? By all means, go to church. That's not what I'm saying, right? I'm not saying go fishing anyway, because it doesn't matter. No. But I'm just saying this, that every day is holy to the Christian. That restaurant, thanks God it's Friday. It's a common expression, isn't it? I don't know, maybe in the States more than here, but thanks God it's Friday. We don't thank God it's Friday. We thank God it's Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I know that those are the names of pagan gods, but nonetheless, for the clean, all things are clean. We thank God every day. That's like a sacrifice of sweet-smelling savor when you are thankful every day of the week. And that savor, that aroma is more beautiful to the nostrils of God than 1,000 bulls offered on those Old Testament sacrifice altars and sacrifices. That really liberates you when you start thinking like that, because it shows you how God views things. Or tithing. Here's another big one. Tithing. Not so old covenant. That was the Old Testament form of national taxation. And many people, again, many, especially our Reformed friends, they say, okay, here we go. 10% in the Old Testament, that means that's how the New Testament church operates. 10%. You got to give 10% of your income or else. And do you know what that leads to? I mean, if you want to use that as a principle, so be it. But if you use it as a law, this is what it leads to. It leads to that kind of thinking. 10% of my money belongs to God. 90% belong to me. Well, so New Testament perspective is different. You're bought with a price. Nothing is yours anymore. 100% of your money, 100% of the money that God has given you belong to him. So 1 month, you give 5% of the income, God's not going to condemn you. You're not in danger of judgment. Hell, you know, the ground's not going to be opened under your feet so that it swallows you to hell if you give under 10% back to God. Equally, if you give 50% next month, God's not going to say, oh, I'm indebted to you now. Like, what can I do for you? Like the genie in the bottle, right? You don't make God your debtor by giving more than 10%, and you don't have him as your condemning judge if you give less. That's not the point. The point is everything belongs to the Lord. It's 100% is his. Now glorify him with it. So run from churches. I usually don't badmouth other churches, but listen, this is important because that's cultish. That's downright cultish, especially, churches which not only demand you to give 10%, but then monitor whether you actually have given 10%. You know, they monitor your income and what you've given. Oh no, you haven't given 10% of this particular activity. And, they monitor that. That's wrong. Run from places like that. And, HMRC is enough. you don't want anyone else monitoring all of that, right? But you want to know that God knows, right? He loves a cheerful giver. Give cheerfully. And I have made up my mind, I don't want to ever know. I know that with online giving, it's kind of impossible to be anonymous and stuff, but I don't want to know who gives what. Do you know why? I'm saying this in public because I don't want anyone to think, well, George will know that I give a lot of money to the church and therefore my opinion matters more when it comes to decision making, right? So therefore, he better check those balances and who gives what, because I don't care. I'm telling you right now, if you give a lot, well, that's between you and God. Another implication of that understanding is that there's no priest-laity distinction in the New Testament. There are no laymen in the Christian church. I know that that's an expression which is used so that it separates people who are, or it kind of distinguishes between people who are, they are ordained to the ministry and people who are sat there in the pews. I understand that. That's not a wrong use of it, perhaps. But I'm nervous when I hear it, even in that context. I'll tell you why. Because that distinction in people's minds often, between clergy and laity, there's the clergy. He's ordained. He's ordained to be a pastor or a deacon or elder, whatever. There's only two offices, elder / pastor / bishop, if you like. And there's deacons. And those two are the only offices. There's no office of treasurer, of trustee. Those are not all New Testament offices anyway. But anyway, so, if you want to distinguish between, yes, that person is ordained, he's in one of those offices, and the other person is not, then that's fine. But I'm nervous when I hear that clergy laity usually is because, especially in bigger churches, what ends up happening is that in people's minds starts transforming into, oh, those are the paid performers and we are the spectators who've bought a ticket. No, that's, you've confused the church with theater. That's where you buy a ticket, you go, you spectate, you have no role to play. And the paid performers, well, they better perform well. That's not how church works. The church, as we see, the local church, it's a body. We are all members of that body. If you're in Christ, and we're talking about membership. You're committed to the local church here. We're all members of that one body, and we all have different functions. And we have very different roles, very different gifts, but we are equally important. And it's not like one member is more important than another. You look at your own body and think about it. You honor all your bond, all your members. And so, finally, secular job. And I know what you mean. I say that all the time. My secular job is this, that, and the other. Secular job. Well, you've never worked a secular job as a Christian in God's eyes. You might work in an office behind a desk. You might clean properties or build houses. You might just stay home and, you might stay home and raise your kids full-time job. Or you might just be fixing cars, for example, right? Anything you do, you are involved in priestly service. That's all sacred employment in God's eyes, because you work what? Not as to the eyes of man, but as unto the eyes of God, right? You work anything you do, Christian, because you know that God is honored by you working like that with your hands or with your whatever. God is honored, and that's why you do it. All of your life is to be lived to the glory of God. You're cooking, you're teaching your children how to count, you're going to bed and rising up in the morning, you're eating and drinking, you're resting and working. All is to be offered up to God and done with a clear conscience for His glory as people living in His very presence, people living behind the veil. Then, if you think like that, then even the most menial of tasks becomes service to God. And that's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of thinking like that. That's the liberty of thinking like that. Then next time you wash your dishes, no, you are involved in priestly duty. You can literally, think about the priest. In order to actually approach God, he has to go up the steps of the temple. He has to go and wait for a certain time of the year. You can approach God while doing the dishes. You can literally pray for your neighbors and your kids. You can pray for your colleagues. You can intercede for missionaries. You can do that while you're doing the dishes and do it for His glory. King Midas, have you heard of him? From the Greek mythology, King Midas. I hope I pronounce him right. He was a very greedy man, and he loved gold, and so he loved. Anyway, I'm not going to recite the whole story, but basically, one of the gods of the Greeks, right, gave him this ability to turn into gold at anything he touches, and he received the golden touch. Anyway, long story short, but he later regretted it because he turned his own daughter into gold because he hugged her or something. Well, the saints of God, they don't have the golden touch, but they have the sacred touch. Everything they do, everything they touch, everything that enters into their home becomes sacred, becomes holy. Your children, believer, are holy. That's what the New Testament teaches. Your possessions are holy. Everything you do, you have that sacred touch. That you can honor God with the things that you own, with the things that you do with your life, with the things that you say out of your mouth. And do you know what? Final couple things. That also means that understanding of holiness unto the Lord written upon every aspect of your life, that understanding means that the Word of God has authority over every aspect of your life. It's not like, okay, we're out of church, close the Bible, now we can do whatever we want. No, this word has authority over every aspect of your life. Over the relationships that you enter into, who you're going to marry, where you're going to work, what you're going to do, your political views, your social interactions, your demeanor, even your speech, everything boils down to, what does God say about it? I'm His. Everything I do is for His glory. Whether I like it or not, I sign the name of Jesus with everything I do and everything I say. People are watching. Angels are watching. Here's one of God's redeemed. Let's look at him. And everything he does signs the name of Christ. Now, I know someone might be concerned. I end with that. Might be concerned, well, aren't we supposed to like have some kind of extra reverence when you come to church? You know, just shouldn't it be a reverent thing? You're saying, it seems like you're really bringing it down to a very casual thing. Well, I say yes, absolutely. You have to have reverence when you come gather together as a church, but that reverence shouldn't stop when you leave the door of the church or the building. That reverence continues. You live in the presence of God. How do you expect me to answer? Of course you have to have reverence. Everything you do, everything you say, every time you laugh, every time you joke, every time you eat and drink, every time you do anything, it's got to be done knowing that you are in the presence of God. And that's, for the Christian, that's not a burden. That's a joy. His eye is on the sparrow, and he cares for me. He watches over me. That's not a burden. For the non-Christian, for the unbeliever, that's a burden. That's, he's watching me now. I can't do whatever I want to do. That's how unbelievers think. If you think like that, check where you stand before God. You see, I'm not saying that in the New Covenant, everything is now secular. You can do whatever you want. I'm saying that in the New Covenant, everything is sacred, dear believer, dear Christian. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have written it in such a way that it all makes sense. And we just pray, Lord, help us to live like the calling we have, live according to the calling we have. If you call us saints, Lord, help us to live like saints. And Lord, we just want to honor you with everything we do, everything we say, every dish we clean. Lord, help us give my brethren, my sisters here, a perspective of that will just give them the joy of the Lord as they just go through their week this week and do anything for your glory. Oh, Lord, we ask this in your son's name. Amen.